We're picking up again a little series that we've been looking at in the book of Acts. If you've been with us last year, you'll know we're in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and that's where we've got up to. And we're thinking today about this topic of what do we really need, spiritually speaking, and what is it that God provides for us in the Bible? A friend of mine was explaining to me recently that he grew up in a church in Singapore where week by week the pastor would address a topic in our lives, a topic like relationships or a topic like decision making. Sometimes he'd address a topic in society at large, racial reconciliation or justice for the poor. And then each week the pastor, and this is his words, he said he would pull down from the Bible some truths about that topic. And he said he really enjoyed it. He found it very interesting and helpful as he was growing up. And he said the big change for him actually came when he arrived in this country and he joined a different church. And he said in the new church he was attending, the various preachers, instead of, as he put it, pulling down truths into his world each week, he described how instead they lifted him up into the Bible's world. And he said from there, he could see the whole landscape. And he said it was breathtaking. And he started to realize that the Christian life isn't really about trying to fit God into my little dead end life. He discovered that the Christian life is much, much bigger than that. It's God drawing us up into his life and his perspective and his eternal plans. And he said that was actually way more disruptive to his life. Lots of things had to change, but it was way, way more exciting. Actually, I came across this quote from Tim Keller, which I think captures a little bit of what my friend was trying to describe about what it is that God provides for us in the Bible. And the quote is this: the Bible is not a series of disconnected stories, each one with a little moral how to live, things to pull down into our lives, but it's actually primarily a single true story about what went wrong with the human race, how God through Christ will put it right. Today we're restarting this little series in Acts, and today we get to lean in, we get to listen to the greatest spokesperson for the Christian faith ever, the Apostle Paul. And what we're going to hear is his summary of the whole Bible message, the whole single true story, which our quote references. And he describes how we can be brought up into this story and then ourselves benefit from it. We've had a little break, so I'm going to give a little recap of where we've got to in the book of Acts. And basically, we've got to this guy, the Apostle Paul. He used to be called Saul. He was the greatest persecutor of the church. He actually wanted to stamp out the whole church even before it got going. And we saw in chapter 9, Jesus decided to stop him, but he didn't strike him dead, stop him. He didn't even just recruit him to Jesus' team. Jesus had an even better strategy, and that was he decided to commission him. And he made him into the greatest proclaimer of the Christian faith to the whole world. And we're picking up the bit in the story where he and this guy called Barnabas, they've been sent out on a mission in chapter 13. It's actually the first time in history anyone has been sent off to take the Christian message beyond Israel. And this is the first time we get to listen into what exactly was his message for the nations of the world. If you're into maps, this one will give you a sense of where we're at. So we started off up there in Antioch. Syrian Antioch, that's on the border with between Turkey and Syria. They traveled down to Cyprus, and we had found out the adventures they had there. Then they went up to modern-day Turkey, Perga, and then they ventured 100 miles north to a city called Pisidian Antioch. You might have noticed there's more than one Antioch on this map. Actually, there were 16 Antiochs in the ancient world. There was a guy who was one of Alexander the Great's generals, Seleucus, and he named 16 cities after his dad, Antiochus. And so we're not in the Syrian one, we're in the Pisidian one, if that was confusing. Anyway, Paul gets there and he goes straight to the Jewish synagogue. And they have their normal Sabbath meeting on the Saturday, verse 14. And because Paul is a rabbi, I guess, maybe they could tell that from his clothing, we don't know. He's invited when he visits the synagogue to share a word of encouragement, a sermon for the congregation in verse 15. And Paul's big message is going to be, I'm giving you a heading now, but my heading is the summary of Paul's message, and Paul's message is a summary of the whole Bible. Here it is, and it's this: God's unstoppable salvation plans have been fulfilled in and through Jesus. And Paul structures his sermon into various chunks, and I've tried to structure my subheadings by his chunks. But what every single chunk of his sermon has in common is that every single one of them is about God and what he is doing in the world, and specifically about what he's doing to fulfill his great plans to save humanity. So let's get into the chunks. The first one is about how God fulfilled his promises by sending Jesus into the world. And this is verses 16 to 25. Let me read verse 16. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And now Paul begins his Bible overview. Lots of us, actually, this year at Grace Church, we've been meeting up midweek to do a Bible overview ourselves. And so you, if you're in that, you'll be able to track along with his Bible overview. Verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." That's Paul's summary statement of the book of Genesis. Tick, Genesis done. "And with lifted arm, he led them out of Egypt." What's that a summary of? Exodus, thank you. There's Exodus done, tick, verse 18. "And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." There's Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's going fast. And verse 19, "After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." Where have we got to? Thank you, Joshua. Verse 20, "All this took about 450 years. And I guess he's adding up there, 400 years in Egypt, 40 in the wilderness, plus 10 for the conquest. Then Judges. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king." And we just did that in our overview in 1 Samuel 8. "And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" So we got all the way to David, and then he jumps quite a few generations and he goes straight to the punchline, which is where he's been heading all along. And that's in verse 23, "Of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised." And the point here is that Jesus' arrival is not a rabbit out of the hat. It's da-da, no warning, here he is. The point of Paul's sermon is to say it's like God has been leading us on a centuries-long treasure hunt. And he's been giving dozens and dozens of clues all along the way. So if you've been doing this, the overview, God is going to send us a serpent crusher. Do you remember in those early weeks? He's going to put right all that humanity have messed up. He's going to be a child of Abraham. Do you remember? He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be like a Passover lamb whose death enables others to live. He's going to be a rescuer like Moses. He's going to be a king like David. But he's actually going to be better than any of these. He will conquer death itself. His kingdom will endure eternally. And all these clues, they're just being dropped in bit by bit along the way. And then Jesus arrives. And the point is, he doesn't come as a rabbit out of the hat. He comes as the treasure chest at the end of the long, long, long treasure hunt. And he's here. And what's more, it's not just that God can predict the future. Actually, the reason God knows history in advance is because God makes history. I wonder if you noticed as the reading went on, who was the main actor, the main protagonist in each of the verses. Look at verse 17. God chose. God made the people great. God led them. Verse 18, God put up with them. Verse 19, God destroyed. God gave, God gave, God gave. God removed, God raised up. God brought a savior. Every single one. God is the chief actor in all of history. This is why, of course, our secular news headlines and actually our whole secular education system, our secular worldview, is at best so imbalanced and therefore distorted. We keep being told about the natural world, but without reference to the one who made it. We keep being told about the events of the world, but without reference to the one who is governing this world and fulfilling his purposes through it. But the Bible pulls back the veil and tells us what is really going on. History is the story of God, and it's the story of his plans to save his world through his son, the Lord Jesus, in verse 23. And next, Paul goes up a gear because he shows that God doesn't just fulfill his promises, but he fulfills his promises by the very actions of the people who are trying to oppose him. I love this point. It's verses 26 to 29. God fulfills his promises through the opposition to Jesus. Get a load of these verses. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled the utterances of the prophets by condemning Jesus. It's an extraordinary statement. My favorite TV show of the last year is this one. Does anyone know this one? Lupin? There's some French speakers who probably enjoy it very much. You can watch it with subtitles. It's a story about a master thief called Hassan Diop. And in the opening episode of the third series, this guy Diop, he's France's most wanted man in this series. He's got a huge online fan base. He's a master thief. And he declares that he's going to steal the priceless black pearl from the high security Place Vendôme. And he says, I'm going to do it next Friday and I'm going to do it at 10 p.m. And he announces it. And the nation's media goes wild and they start counting down the days. And, you know, then as it approaches and the Friday comes, there are huge crowds in Paris and the police are gathered there in huge numbers outside this high security museum where the pearl is being kept. And then sure enough, you know, the minutes tick down. We get to 10 p.m. and he succeeds. And he doesn't just succeed. But without giving too much away, he succeeds through an elaborate plan with the unwitting help of the very security services who are trying so desperately to stop him. And we get to the end of it and our jaws drop and we realize afresh, if we hadn't already realized this from series one and two, that this guy really knows what he's doing. He's in total control of everything that's happening. And it's a great story. And this is the kind of situation that is going on that Paul is describing here in verse 27, but without the crime and the thievery. And God doesn't just fulfill his salvation purposes in spite of those who are against him. Amazingly, in this verse, God even uses the very people who are opposed to Jesus. People who, incidentally, have been hearing God's plans described by the prophets, Sabbath by Sabbath, for their whole lives, verse 27. These are the guys whom God uses to unwittingly fulfill his great salvation plans as they get Jesus nailed up on that cross for our sins. And we look at it and our jaws drop and we realize afresh, if we hadn't grasped it already, our God really, really knows what he's doing. He's in total control and therefore he really is unstoppable. And that's not all. Look at verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And this is a very interesting verse, verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And that phrase, all that was written of him, takes us back, doesn't it, to the accounts of Jesus' death that we read about in the Gospels. And all the places where we're told that each of the details of Jesus' death fulfills particular Old Testament prophecies. Let me just give you four. So for example, Judas betrays Jesus, you'll remember, with 30 silver coins. And if you're reading along in Matthew 27, it says, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, fulfilling a prophecy. Or we keep going. When the soldiers divided Jesus' garments and they cast lots for his tunic, it says in John 19, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, and then there's the quote from Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Or here's another one, when they came to break Jesus' legs to speed up his dying, they found that he was already dead, and so instead they just pierced his side with a spear to confirm that he was dead. This is in John 19, and it says there, these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And if you've been with us for the overview, that's a quote from Exodus 12. That's the Passover festival to teach us that Jesus is the Passover lamb who didn't have any of his bones broken. And then it says, and this also fulfilled another scripture, they will look on him whom they have pierced, quoting Zechariah 12. So this is just to tell you that it's like those who were killing Jesus, even though they didn't know they were doing it, it's almost like they were following a script. And they couldn't finish their shift on that Friday until they had ticked off everything on God's prophetic to-do list. Coins. Has anyone done the coins? Check. Done. Casting lots. Yeah, you guys, you did that. Check. Done. Bones not broken. That was you. Yep, brilliant. Done. Pierced side. Check. Done. And when they'd done all, well, verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of him, and I've just given you a selection, when they'd gone through all the prophecies, oh, great, shift ends and they can go home. And it says, verse 29, they took him down from the tree, again, another reference, this time to Deuteronomy 21, and they laid him in a tomb. If you've seen this film, it was the 2004 Mel Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ. This is one of the major points that the film was trying to make. It's not just that Jesus died, but specifically the film is trying to show us that Jesus died according to the scriptures. Jesus died in fulfillment of the promises of God. So the movie, if you've seen it, it doesn't begin with opening credits telling you, you know, who the actors are. It begins with just a single verse from the Bible up on the screens. It says, but he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed, from Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. And that verse sets the scene so that everything we then watch in the film, all the gruesome and violent horror, and it is a very violent film, we grasp that these events are not some tragic accident, but we realize that God has scripted this hundreds of years in advance. And this is Paul's point here. God fulfilled his promises, not just by sending the Lord Jesus, but he fulfilled his promises through even the opposition to Jesus and through his death on the cross. And the final sub-point, God also fulfilled his promises by raising Jesus to reign forever. Let's pick up from verse 30. But God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, here it is, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So this raising of Jesus, it's good news, verse 32, and crucially, it is in fulfillment of all of God's promises. And actually, he then goes on and gives three more scriptures to prove his point. First one is from Psalm 2, and he's showing that in raising Jesus, God is fulfilling his promise that his Messiah will rule over all the nations of the world. And then the other two scriptures describe how this reign will be a permanent, unending reign. That's how God can keep his promise in Isaiah 55 that his people will receive sure, or literally incorruptible, blessings. And Jesus' resurrection also fulfills Psalm 16, which speaks of how the Messiah will be raised with an incorruptible body. But once again, the point is that in raising Jesus from the dead, it wasn't just some quirky thing God did once. It was in specific fulfillment of his promises. And what's more, because Jesus has been raised with an incorruptible resurrection body, a body which is not vulnerable to sickness or death, therefore, Jesus will reign forever. Our King, King Charles, we learned recently he's just been diagnosed with cancer. He's 75 years old, and you know, we wonder how long he will live. Of course, he is younger than other leaders in the world. He's younger than Trump, who's 77. He's considerably younger than Biden, who's 81. So maybe he will keep going longer than them. We don't know. But the point Paul's making here is that Jesus will never die. His reign is therefore unstoppable. There is nothing that can happen that can disrupt God's plans or dislodge Jesus from his throne. In fact, this is great news for us. Whatever the pundits, whatever the experts declare, whatever happens to church attendance in this country or the place of Christianity in public life, none of that actually makes any difference to whether Jesus is in charge. Jesus is not up for re-election. He's not out for the audience votes. Jesus' rule over this world, God has declared, is permanent and unstoppable. And therefore, as verse 32 tells us, this is wonderful, wonderful news for our world. And the final part of Paul's sermon, and actually the final point of this sermon, describes why this is such amazing news for every one of us in this room. Because Jesus being raised up to sovereignly and permanently rule this world means that you and I, in fact, anyone in London and beyond, we can receive Jesus' salvation. Look at verse 38. It's wonderful news. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. There's no particular attempt in Paul's sermon to prove that you and I need God's forgiveness. Paul just assumes it. He assumes that God has given us all consciences, even if, you know, our consciences sometimes get calloused and hardened. And our consciences confirm to us that it would be a terrible thing to stand before God's judgment seat unforgiven. Actually, if we're honest, we all know this, don't we? We all have lots of moments in our lives which we wish we could undo. We wish we could drag them over to the deleted files folder. And the great news of this verse, the great news of Jesus being raised up to rule this world, is that on the basis of his death for our sins, he can now grant forgiveness to us. This is from the highest court, the highest authority possible, the throne of God. It cannot be overturned, and he can grant justification, cleansing, acceptance by God, and he can do it sovereignly today. And Paul goes on, verse 39, and by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes, wonderful, so all we've got to do, just trust Jesus. Put your confidence in Jesus. Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, Paul, we know he's speaking to a largely Jewish audience. He's gone to a synagogue. And he's underlining to them that having Moses is not enough. The law of Moses was a wonderful gift. And yet it was always a temporary measure. It was always to point us forward. It was to get us ready for the salvation which Christ would one day bring to us. And so now he's arrived, they and we can know true and total freedom from sin. So for Christians, we have been freed from sin's penalty. We are being freed very gradually from sin's power in our lives. And we will be freed one day from sin's presence altogether. This is the package that Christ has won for us. And this is available to any of us who will put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We can do it today. If you haven't done that, can I really encourage you? Don't leave here with this unsettled. All it is just a praying to God and saying those three words that your mother taught you. You have to say sorry, you have to say thank you, and you have to say please. Sorry for my sin. Thank you that Jesus died so that I can know you. Please, please help me to live in the freedom that Christ has bought us. Can I encourage you to do that before you leave this building? And then Paul closes his sermon with this warning. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So he's saying that given that Jesus has done everything necessary to win a salvation for anyone, there is now only one way for these people and for us here to miss out on this gift. There's one way to miss out, verse 41, and it's to be a scoffer. It's to be someone who refuses the salvation that is on offer. There's a true story about a criminal called George Wilson. He was indicted in Pennsylvania in 1829 for crimes related to mail robbery. But one of the crimes carried the death penalty. And the president at the time, this guy, Andrew Jackson, he graciously pardoned George Wilson for the capital crime. So he didn't need to be executed. And perversely, this guy, George Wilson, he refused to accept the pardon. And his story is told in this book, The Strange Case of George Wilson, the man who refused the pardon. And so this guy, George, ended up being hanged for his crimes. And it was unnecessary. It was a senseless, tragic situation. And actually, to reject Jesus' forgiveness is not simply perverse. It's not simply self-destructive. It is profoundly defiant and ungrateful when we consider the lengths that Jesus has gone to grant us this pardon. There's a story about this guy, the playwright and the founder of the London School of Economics, George Bernard Shaw. He was once in a talk, very much like this one, a Christian talk, and he stood up in the talk and he said, I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sin myself. I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sin myself. I hope as you hear those words, you feel what is so chilling about them. Imagine us saying to the Lord Jesus, even after everything you've done, coming into this world as our Savior, dying for our sins, I refuse to accept this gift. And of course, if after everything we are determined, like this guy was, to pay for our sins ourselves, then with tears in his eyes, with nail marks in his hands and feet, Jesus will ultimately give people up to terrible fate that we choose. That is the warning here in verse 40. If we refuse the lifeboat There are no more options left for us. And Paul is begging his audience, and I appeal to you, please do not make this stupid mistake. That's fascinating to me, the way this sermon, Paul's sermon, is expressed. There's no question, is there, about whether God's salvation plans will succeed. That's a given. They're unstoppable. The only question in this sermon is whether Paul's listeners, or indeed we, will get in on it, whether we will benefit from God's salvation. The illustration I've used before to try and capture this is it's a bit like big wave surfing. So there's no stopping the wave. The only question is whether we join in and whether we have the ride of our lives, or whether we try and stand against the wave and then we will be wiped out and dumped. And God's salvation purposes to bless the world are like one of these huge waves. They are God's salvation plans. We've seen this is the point of Paul's whole sermon. His plans are unstoppable. God's salvation will reach the ends of the earth. That is a given. And we can either get in step and ride the blessing of it. We can know God's forgiveness. We can know God's freedom. Or we can refuse him. We will end up facing a catastrophic destruction. Back when we were looking at the story of Cornelius, do you remember back in chapter 11, I shared with you one of my favorite kids songs. It's by a great artist you may have come across called Buck Denver. And the song goes like this. I won't sing it. It goes, "You can't stop a train by standing in the track. You can't stop an avalanche by yelling, 'Hey, turn back.' Standing in the way of what God is going to do will be really, 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 really not so good for you." That is the note of warning that we get here in verse 40. But I didn't share with you the final words of the song, and these describe this wonderful note of hope which Paul offers in his sermon. And the song finishes like this: "But the God we serve is good, and his rescue plan is too. And that's really, 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 really very good for you." We close. We started, I shared with you about my friend and his experience of growing up in a church where people were pulling down bits of the Bible, and then he was trying to learn to fit them into his existing outlook. And then he discovered that's not really what Christian faith is. And he discovered what a difference it makes when instead we are lifted up into the Bible's world and the Bible's storyline. And that is what Paul is giving us in this sermon. He summarizes the whole Bible storyline. And we can see the whole thing. It is wonderful, breathtaking, and exhilarating. And so my prayer is that each of us, we don't make that mistake of trying to fit God into my little dead-end life, but instead we realize that he is drawing us up into his life, his big eternal salvation plans. And he is inviting us to get on board, not just with receiving his salvation. We can get involved with this great plan and help others receive it too.